Amen. Well, if you have a Bible, please turn to Habakkuk chapter 2, and we're looking together at verses 1 through to 5 this morning. Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 1 through to 5. This is the word of the true and living God to us today. I will take my stand and my watchpost and station, myself on the tower, and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. And the Lord answered me, write the vision, make it plain on tablets, so that he who runs may read it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end, it will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come, it will not delay. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith. Moreover, a wine is a traitor, an arrogant man who is never at rest. His greed is as wide as Sheol. Like death, he never has enough. He gathers for himself all nations and collects as his own all peoples. Well, back in the year 1660, a group of Christians were met for worship illegally in a barn, a gathering to hear the gospel being preached. The preacher at the time was John Bunyan, the famous author and Christian pastor of the 1600s. The meeting had gone very well. Everyone was happy with the preaching. The word was well received. But then suddenly, soldiers broke into the meeting and took John Bunyan away. What was his crime, you might ask? Well, his crime was preaching the gospel without a license. You had to be ordained by the state church at that time. He wasn't. He was a non-conformist. And they said, we're going to put you into prison. This is serious, John. You're getting taken off to trial. And if you end up in prison, you could die there. It's not going well for you. So he went straight to trial, straight from the meeting. The trial was pretty quick. And I think they felt some sympathy for John Bunyan, seeing that he was quite a reasonable man, and he also had a daughter who was blind. And they said, all you have to do if you want to go home tonight to your family is stop preaching the gospel. Just sign a piece of paper to say you'll no longer preach without a license. You could maybe even pursue a license for the ministry. But just sign to say you won't do it anymore. And Bunyan told them plainly at this time, he said, if you let me out, I'm going to preach tomorrow. And they were pretty shocked at this because prison was no easy thing in those days. They pressed him a little bit more and he said still the same thing. He said, I'd rather die and let the moss grow on my eyebrows and be eaten by the worms than stop preaching the gospel even for a day. So let's go to prison. And of course, to prison he went. He spent 12 years in the Bedford jail cells. Well, eventually in 1672, the great persecutor of the church, Charles II, who persecuted the Covenanters, he granted permissions for nonconformists to be able to preach in their pulpits in what was known as the Act of Indulgence, and John Bunyan was released. Finally, he was free to be with his family. Finally, he was free to preach again. God had brought him out of that long season, that 12 years of waiting and watching. All throughout those 12 years, his faith never gave up, he never gave in, and he actually did his greatest work in the prison, which was to pen the Pilgrim's Progress and many other of his great works. It's a reminder of what the Psalms say when it says, the Lord is good to those who wait for him, and it's good for a man to wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. Now, as we come to our passage this morning, back to the book of Habakkuk, we see another man who is in a season of waiting, a season of discouragement, a season of disappointment. Not John Bunyan this time, but the prophet Habakkuk. In this chapter, Habakkuk climbs a metaphorical tower. He looks out to see what God will do for him, waiting for God to act, waiting for God to speak. And eventually the answer comes. Again, it might not be the answer he wanted, it might not be in detail enough, but God meets him after the season of waiting. And as we look at this passage together, as we look at Habakkuk's experience, it also teaches us how to wait for God, how to station ourselves in that season of waiting, that season of disappointment, that season of difficulty, to wait for the Lord's response. It's a passage which shows you the dynamic of faith in the darkness. And it also points us forward to the faith of the gospel, a faith which is in Christ's work alone. There's quite a lot in the passage. We hope to explain it all today, and I've got 3 points to help us to do that. These will be up on the screen. Firstly, I want us to see what it looks like to be waiting for God's answer, to be in a season of waiting, a season which isn't going the way you want it to. Secondly, I want to show us the need to be trusting in God's wisdom, how to navigate such a season by faith. And thirdly, I want to show us the truth that we need to be resting in God's gospel, showing you how the New Testament actually uses the book of Habakkuk to teach you about saving faith. I pray as we look at this, we'd have a greater wisdom to understand God's dealings with us, his providence, and also a greater hope in Christ who offers himself to us in the gospel. So with that in mind, then let's look together firstly at what it looks like to be waiting for God's answer. Waiting for God's answer. Well, just to remind you what's been going on in the passage for the last few weeks, we've been seeing the back and forth between Habakkuk, the servant of the Lord, and the Lord himself. Habakkuk's been told that judgment is coming, the Babylonians are coming, the men of violence are coming to the city, and he's really struggling to receive that news. It would be bad news, wouldn't it? Your friends and your family, maybe even, some of them are going to die, some of them are going to perish, some of them are not going to make it. And last week we saw he tried to build himself an anchor of truth. He kept bringing out the truths of the gospel and reminding himself of them, reminding himself of who God is and what is real. And as he did that, he found a steadiness in the storm. He reminded himself that God had always existed, is the eternal God. That God is a covenant God who enters into relationship with us. That God is a holy God who can be personally known. And that God never does what is bad or evil. And for a moment in the passage, it looked as if he'd overcome all his anxieties and all his troubles, didn't it? For a moment, it looked like he was walking by faith. He was ready to put all that to one side. But then the anxiety came back. And we considered last week, didn't we, how that's true of our anxiety as well. Sometimes we put it to one side, we press it down by the truth of God, but then it springs back to life to bring us fresh discouragement in the present. So what do you do then? What do you do when you're in that situation, when your anxiety is there and you're trying to fight it, you're battling, you're winning, you're failing? What's the next step in your Christian experience? Well, we see Habakkuk's next step there in verse 1. Take a look with me there, chapter 2 and verse 1. Habakkuk says now, he says, I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. What's happened to Habakkuk? Well, he's got to the point where he's wrestling, he's striving, he's asking questions. It's just too much for him. And he's sort of given up now. He has to wait for God's answer. His strength is gone. His wisdom is gone. He needs God himself to intervene. And so, spiritually speaking, he climbs the tower. He tries to lift his eyes upwards and outwards. That's what you do when you're in a tower, isn't it? He tries to get a change of perspective and he says, now I'm going to wait for God to help me. To wait for heaven's verdict, to wait for God to act. And straight away we're learning something. What's the lesson immediately? Just the most obvious lesson hitting you in the face. Well, it's this. As God's people, there are seasons of waiting for us. Dry seasons, seasons you don't feel so great, seasons you wish would end. They come to us all as God's people, to prophet, priest, king, whoever you are. Seasons of waiting and watching and unfulfilled expectations will come. Now that should strike you all as pretty obvious, I think. We're not a prosperity gospel church where we say that because you're a Christian, everything's going to be perfect for you. That's not true. And yet, is it not true at the same time that when the hard time comes to you and the season of waiting comes to your life, do you not find it hard to accept? I know I do. You can have all the theory, can't you, about, yep, there are seasons of watching and waiting, but what about when it's your turn to have a watch and a wait at the wall? Do you not find it difficult? Do you not say, Lord, what are you doing? What's going on? When the storm comes, do you not say in your own panic, Master, do you not care that we are perishing? Very quickly, we begin to lose heart and get confused when the trial comes to us personally, don't we? We've got all the advice for someone else in their trial, but when it comes personal to us, we're not so sure. Now, when you look at Scripture and think about it, there were many days of waiting for the people of God in different circumstances, weren't there? Seasons of frustration, seasons of anxiety, seasons of heartbreak. Consider Sarah and Hannah in the Old Testament. Sarah's barren for 100 years. Hannah was barren for season, going to Shiloh year after year after year, where the other wife was favored above her. Both of them knew what it was to wait. Both of them knew what it was to mourn. Think of poor Jacob in the Old Testament. He works for 7 years for his uncle Laban. Thinks he's marrying Rachel on the wedding night. What happens? He wakes up and the scripture says, behold, it was Leah. And he's been drafted in for 7 years more service. Think of Joseph in the jail cell. He hasn't done anything wrong. He's, Potiphar's wife's thrown herself at him, and then he's the one rotting in the prison, accused falsely of rape. And his old mate, the baker, and the other man who were in prison with him have completely forgotten his cause. One of them's dead, the other's just forgotten him. That was a long season of waiting, wasn't it? What about the children of Israel in Egypt? 400 years of persecution, 400 years of slavery, waiting for God to raise up a deliverer. What about David? 15 years, he was anointed as king. He had to wait 15 years and be persecuted like a dog until finally he took the throne of Israel. 70 years of Babylonian captivity. We could just go on and on and on and on, because the Bible is a book about people who had to wait for things. The posture of waiting is one the people of God have always known well. Even our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, knows what it is to wait. He had to wait 30 years to begin his ministry, didn't he, in accordance with the Old Testament law. He had to wait for 3 hours in the darkness as the wrath of God was poured upon his soul and he was in anguish. And even now he's in a season of waiting to redeem his people and to bring about the end of all things. Scripture tells us a lot about waiting. Don't be surprised when it comes to you and you have to wait for something. And this waiting, which is described in Habakkuk's experience, it's not a passive waiting, is it? There was a bit of effort here. It was active. Look again at verse 1. He says, I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say concerning my complaint. There's activity there, isn't there? There's a purpose not to let his anxiety take over, not to try and control the situation, but to wait for God's answer. And isn't that difficult? Think of something you've been anxious about in your life. Have there not been times when you've tried to control every single detail and every single outcome and you can do nothing about it at all? Don't we get like that when we're waiting for something? Habakkuk says, no, the answer must come from outside. I'm forcing myself to wait for God, stop interfering, stop questioning, and wait for him to appear in my vindication. I'm fixing my eyes outwards and upwards until heaven brings its wisdom. And brothers and sisters, there's going to be times when you have to do the same. There's going to be times when the introspection, the poking within your own chest, the questions and the anxieties are too much, and you have to leave it to God to bring his answer in his time. And it may not even come in this world. You may have to wait to the next, but we're to be in that posture of waiting and watching. Brothers and sisters, do you see that waiting is God's plan for us often? Don't be surprised, don't be discouraged when you have to climb your own tower and wait for the answer of God. Know that even in the frustration, even in the hardship, even in the awfulness of what you're experiencing, even when it doesn't come to pass in the end, God is at work in your life. Even the season of waiting is a part of His sovereign plan. Maybe that's where you are today, waiting for the right man or woman to come into your life, waiting for the sickness to pass, waiting for the situation you're struggling with to be resolved. If that's you, let me encourage you to look out and to look up, and because the answer will eventually come. God will send the light, just as He did for Habakkuk. And it's actually that idea which leads us on to our second point now. We've seen the need to be waiting for God's answer. Now let's look at the need to be trusting in God's wisdom. Trusting in God's wisdom. So picture Habakkuk metaphorically is looking out of his tower. He's standing there looking in the distance, waiting for God. Let's ask a question. How long did he stand there for? How long did he have to wait for? Was it a month? Was it a week? Was it a year? 2 years? In truth, we're not told in the passage, are we? He waited, he looked out, he watched, and he did his duty. We don't know how long he was there for, but we do know from verse 2, he received an answer. Look with me there, verse 2. He's stationed, he's looking out, and then he says these wonderful words, these five great words, "And the Lord answered me." And we just sang Psalm 40, didn't we? "I waited for the Lord my God and patiently did bear. At length to me he did incline my voice and cry to hear." It's the same experience, isn't it? Watching, waiting for God's deliverance. But then eventually it comes, God answers us and speaks to us. And let me say this, the same is true in our lives. When we stop, when we wait, when we seek God's wisdom, when we pray for wisdom, he promises to give it to us. Proverbs chapter 2 puts it this way. It says, "If you cry out for insight and lift up your voice for understanding, if you seek it like silver and search for it as hidden treasure, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and you will know the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth comes knowledge and understanding." We need to seek God's answer, don't we? Seek to understand what's going on in our lives, what direction the providence is pointing in. Because when we do that, often we find the answer. Not every time. Some questions will be unanswered until eternity, but more often than not, as a general principle, the one who seeks finds. The one who seeks to know God's will discover it. There are secret things which belong to God, but the revealed things are for us and for our children's children. Has it not been so in your life, Christian? Has there not been things and you've said, "Lord, what are you doing? What's going on? Why has this happened to our family? Why is this not working the way I want?" And then you've prayed about it, and a bit later on, it's become obvious what's happened. And God was caring for you. God was doing something in your life which you couldn't understand until then. I'll give you an example of this. When we moved to New Zealand, we had a house in England. We rented it out for a season. But if you've ever had a house overseas, it becomes a bit of a burden to you. Things happen. It's difficult to get it fixed and other things. And we said, we'll sell the house and consolidate everything. We'll sell it. And a man came to our house. He said, "Yep, I'd like to buy the house and I want to pay more than the asking price for it." I thought, "Oh, well, that's good." You can't really ask for more than that, can you? And he was really keen to buy the house. But then months passed, he still hadn't bought it, he's still getting his stuff together. And then eventually a whole year had passed. We didn't want to let go of the buyer because he was paying more than he should have really for the house. A full year passed and then he bought it, cash in hand. It's turned into a real headache, but it all came through in the end. And I was thinking, "Lord, what's all this about? Why are we waiting? We're struggling here in New Zealand, we haven't got that much money. It'd be really nice to sell our house." But then we realised that if it would have been sold before the year was up, we'd have had to pay $50,000 New Zealand in tax in the UK. And so the Lord preserved us from having to sell our house and waste all the profits in his own goodness. It didn't make sense to us at the time, but then afterwards when we look back, everything became clear. And Habakkuk's going to have a similar experience to that in the book. God's going to speak to him. Now look at verse 2 at what God says. He says, write the vision, make it plain on tablets so that he who runs may read it. In other words, Habakkuk, get ready with your pen, write this down. Everyone's going to learn from what I'm doing here. I'm about to bring you the answer you've been waiting for. And yet when the answer comes, it was probably like a kick in the guts. Take a look at verse 3 at God's first part of his answer. Verse 3. He says, for still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end, it will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come, it will not delay. What's God saying to him? He's saying, Habakkuk, the answer to your question, you're watching, you're waiting. I'm going to give you it, but first there's some more waiting to be done. Don't panic, I've got the plan in place, but you're going to have to wait even longer to find out what's going on in all its fullness. And let me say this, sometimes you're praying to God to deliver you from the trial, you're praying for an answer, the answer comes and it's wait a little bit longer again. And that's not the kind of answer we like as Christians, is it? That's not the kind of answer we like as humans. We want it right now, we want it instant. And yet God here says to Habakkuk, I've got the plan, but it's not coming for you yet. Wait even longer at your tower. And eventually it will be made. Plan. It's not often what we want to hear. It's not what we wish for ourselves, but this is often God's way in the Christian life. So Habakkuk's probably feeling a bit discouraged now, a little bit upset. And yet in verses 4 and 5, he is given the bird's eye principles of his situation and how to navigate it. Take a look with me now at God's answer in verses 4 to 5. Firstly, God says, speaking of the Chaldeans, he says, behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him. But, and this is in contrast, the righteous shall live by his faith. Moreover, a wine is a traitor, an arrogant man is never at rest. His greed is as wide as Sheol. Like death, he never has enough. He gathers for himself all nations and collects as his own all peoples. It's a very broad answer, isn't it? What is God really saying to Habakkuk here? At the first truth Habakkuk needs to know in his trial is that God hates the sins of the Chaldeans and their wicked behavior. He sees their arrogance, he sees their pride, he sees their ungodliness, and it is noted by heaven. It's the same in our trials. When someone's sinning against us, God sees it. He notes it down. Judgment will come eventually. And that's probably next week's sermon for us. But the second lesson he gives to Habakkuk is the most important there, and it's there in verse 4. In all Habakkuk's struggling, in all his striving, and all the hardship, what does he need to know? He needs to know that the righteous shall live by his faith. The righteous should live by his faith. What's God trying to teach Habakkuk in this moment? He's trying to say to him, son, you don't know everything and you don't need to know everything because you can put your trust in me. You can walk by faith and trust me even when you don't fully understand what I'm doing. And brothers and sisters, we might not like this answer, but it is the answer God gives to us in our trials, isn't it? It's your duty as a Christian to exercise faith in the times of darkness, in the seasons of waiting, in the seasons of hardship. This is why Paul says we walk by faith and not by sight. How should you be acting if you're in a time of trial, you're in a time of darkness, you're in a time of hardship? You should be acting by faith, looking up, looking out, just as Habakkuk is doing. He needs to continue on in that trajectory. And that people will probably say, Luke, are you kidding? This sounds like a cliche. It sounds like one of those things you see on a Christian t-shirt, doesn't it? Just have faith. Or something someone puts on their calendar or a little meme online. But the faith that Habakkuk is talking about here is not some sentimental well-wishing. It is a trust grounded in the character of God's immutability, his sovereignty, his wisdom, his righteousness, and everything that he possesses. It's saying, I know who God is, so I can trust what he does is also consistent with that reality. It's an assurance that everything God does flows from his divine preordained decree, which also flows from his wise and gracious heart. It's the assurance of things hoped for and the certainty of things which we don't not see. That's what faith is, isn't it? A trust in the character and the ways and the decrees of the sovereign God. That is the cure for your anxiety. That is the cure for your restlessness. That is the cure for what you are experiencing. Trusting, looking to Christ. Knowing and focusing on what can be known, even when what isn't known feels hard to understand. Let me ask you, believer, do you know anything of that in your own life? Do you know what it is to cling to Christ by faith, even in the midst of the storm? To say, I don't know which way up is or down is or side to side is, but I know that God is holding me in his hands. Because it's in that very place of waiting, that very place of discomfort, that the faith you need for the trial is being produced. That's how God creates faith in us, isn't it? By putting us into hot waters, by putting us into things which are difficult, so that we can stop trusting in ourselves, our feelings, our own strength, and look to him. This is what Habakkuk needs to do. He just basically says, yeah, I'm sick of the Babylonians too. I'm sick of the Chaldeans, and they're going to get what's coming to them. But for you, man of God, you're to live by faith. The same message is ours this morning. It's a really easy lesson to talk about, isn't it? As I say, it can almost sound cliche, but this is what God says to us. Are you willing to trust my character, trust my ways, even when you're completely perplexed as to what I'm doing? It's that faith which overcomes the world, the flesh, and the devil, isn't it? There's one more thing I want to show us from this passage, and that's how the New Testament uses this wonderful scripture. It's this that leads to our third point this morning. We've seen the truth. We need to be waiting for God's answers, trusting in God's wisdom. Now let's look at the truth that we're to rest in God's gospel. Rest in God's gospel. Well, whenever you read a book from the Old Testament, a really good question to ask yourself, just as a tip for you, is does the book I'm reading, the scripture I'm reading, appear in the New Testament? Why is that a good question to ask? It's, well, because the New Testament is the best commentary that's ever been written on the Old Testament. It will shed light. It will explain further to you what's going on. Let's ask the question then, is the book of Habakkuk mentioned in the New Testament? And the answer is yes. There are four clear quotes of Habakkuk, one allusion, and it sheds further light on our passage. Particularly the little verse, verse 4, which says, the just or the righteous shall live by his faith. That scripture appears three times in the Bible, and it will teach you the way from hell to heaven, the way from damnation to a place of exaltation, the way from being an enemy of God to a friend of the great King. It's one of the most important verses in the New Testament. The first ever use of it you'll find in Romans chapter 1, verses 16 to 17. Romans 1, 16 to 17. Paul says this. He says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, and this is in the book of Habakkuk, the righteous shall live by faith. What's Paul talking about then in Romans 1? He's talking about how you enter into a relationship with God, how you can go to heaven, how you can be a justified person, a just person, a righteous person. And the big lesson is this, it's not a reward for good behavior. If I went into Gisborne now and asked someone, how do you become righteous? They would say, Well, it's by being righteous, isn't it? It's by doing good things, stopping the bad things and doing the good things. It's about effort and hard work. But that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says it's a gift received by faith, that we receive righteousness when we come as an empty-handed sinner to Christ. Righteousness is not something earned or worked for. It is a gift which is received. Let me give you this illustration. This might be helpful or not. Imagine you're driving towards a checkpoint, and at this checkpoint, they're checking people's driver's license. And if you've ever had any infraction on your driver's license, you can't go past the checkpoint, and your car will be confiscated, and you will go to prison. Imagine that there's a new crazy rule comes out. It says everyone who's caught driving, who's ever had a point, who's ever been speeding, is not allowed on the road. Well, that probably gets most of us out of there, doesn't it? Most of us have sped, whether on purpose or by accident. So imagine you're in the car now and you're sweating because you're driving up to where the barrier is. And then your friend sat next to you in the car says, "Don't worry, I've got a clean license. I've never done anything wrong ever. And I'm going to give this to you. And when you show it to the man at the gate, he'll let you pass because that's how it works. As long as there's a clean license, you can go past." And that's a good swap, isn't it? Because your own license is full of black marks. It's full of all sorts of things going on. But if you have the clean license, you're free and ready to go past the checkpoint and into the place you want to go. And friends, the gospel works in a similar way. We're all heading to a checkpoint. It's called the Day of Judgment. And if you've sinned, you cannot pass. You cannot go into heaven. And your own card, your own copybook is absolutely blotted with sins. Every one of them recorded, every one of them written down. And yet Christ, he comes down into this world, into our car, if you like, and he says, "Would you like my righteousness? Would you like my clean record? I will give it to you freely if you just put your trust in me. Just believe I'm telling you the truth. Reach out and receive it." And when you take that clean card and you show it at the gate of heaven, the Father looks at it and says, it's perfect. You can come in. I see this person as fully righteous, even though they've committed their sins but now they've got a clean card, and Jesus takes our filthy, disgusting card away and he swaps it for his perfect, clean record. That's what the gospel is. The righteous shall live by faith. We're not trying to get through the checkpoint at church by being good people. This is not a church where you come and you try and better yourself in the hope that you'll earn salvation. This is a place for sinners who've received the righteousness of Christ, who are looking to him. That's the first way the scripture's used. It's wonderful, isn't it? The just shall live by faith. And there's another use of it, which is wonderful again, teaching a very similar lesson. You'll find this use of Habakkuk 2 in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 10. Listen to this. Galatians 3:10. "For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them.' Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith." What's been taught here from Habakkuk? Well, Paul's speaking to his Jewish friends and to these Judaizers, these false teachers at Galatia, and he's saying, "You guys have got it all wrong. You think if you obey all God's commandments, he's going to let you into heaven. You think by observing the works of the law, by being circumcised and trying to be really good and trying to keep all 10, you think God's going to reward you at the end, but you're actually cursed." And let me say the same to you. If you're sat here this morning and you think, "I'm really working my way to heaven, I'm going to do some good things to get there," you're under a curse. You can't do it. It's lost. It's cut off to you, that way to heaven. It's all gone wrong. But what Paul is saying here is, no, salvation has always been by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, just as the prophet Habakkuk told you all those years ago. How are you going to get to heaven? By keeping the rules or by faith? It's by faith, isn't it? Just what we've seen before. The book of Habakkuk speaks against that false Jewish idea that you can earn your salvation through keeping the ten, Ten Commandments. It's been going on for years, this false religion, hasn't it? Since the days of Cain and Abel. Cain thought, if I work hard, if I put my sweat into it, I'll produce some beautiful vegetables, I'll give these to God, and then God will like me, God will accept me. And God said, no, that's not what I'm after. And Abel took the lamb, didn't he? And he took the blood offering and he said, hey, Lord, I'm giving back to you what you've already given. And he was welcomed by God. He was blessed by God. He was allowed to enter into his presence. Habakkuk chapter 2 reminds us it's not by keeping the Ten Commandments you go to heaven. It's by grace. There's one more use of Habakkuk chapter 2 in the New Testament. You might want to turn to Hebrews chapter 10 and verses 35. Here we see that Habakkuk is used as an encouragement for us to persevere as Christians. Hebrews 10, 35 to 39. The writer to the Hebrews says, therefore do not throw away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For a little while, and the coming one will come, and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. Now, what's been said there is this. It's telling us we begin the Christian journey by faith. Stop trusting in the law, start trusting in Christ. And we carry on to the very end of the road by that same faith. How can you persevere to the end? How can you avoid the temptations to go backwards, to go to the world, to go to the flesh, the devil? It's by faith. It's by trusting in what God has revealed and what God has said. Your effort will not keep you to the end. Your friends will not keep you to the end. Your church will not keep you to the end. Your pastor will not keep you to the end. But when you put your faith in Christ, it is that faith which will keep you until the end of time to stand spotless in the judgment. That's the third and final use of Habakkuk in the New Testament. Let me ask you, do you see the importance of faith? Faith's going to help you in the trial. It's going to help you understand the gospel. It's going to help you persevere to the end. It's the only answer of why you should go to heaven in the end anywhere. By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Not what I've done, Lord, but what you have done for me. That's all that matters, isn't it? And as Paul read Habakkuk, as the writer to the Hebrews read Habakkuk, probably was Paul. He looked at it and he said, yes, this has always been true. God's always been a God of grace, and he wants us to trust him even in the darkness, even in the storms. Pray each of us would have that faith for ourselves. Let's ask a few questions as we close off this morning. Well, as we came to Habakkuk chapter 2, we saw in our passage there the reality of waiting, that there are times of uncertainty as God's people when we're going to have to wait. Let me ask you, Christian, are you waiting for something in this season? Am I describing you here this morning? Well, if that's you, let me encourage you to look outwards. You won't find the answers on the inside and in your worrying and in your controlling behavior. You need to look outwards to Christ, outwards to his promises, and upwards to heaven. Though it tarries, wait for it, it will surely come. Maybe God's saying to you this morning, yes, I know you're waiting, and I know that's rubbish, but you're going to have to wait a little bit longer before my good plan for you comes to be revealed. You're going to have to be in this situation just a few more days and years yet before salvation comes. We saw the need to be waiting for God's answer. We also saw the need to be trusting him in the storm. It does sound like a cliche to say simply believe, but it comes from the lips of our Savior, doesn't it? He said to the man who was struggling, the man who was in turmoil, he said, do not doubt, but believe. And Christ says the same to you this morning as this struggling child. Do not doubt, but believe. Rest in his character. Rest in what he's revealed to you. And the rest will fall into place. Finally, we saw that that same faith that helps us in the trial is also a faith which enables us to persevere to the end, a faith which saves us by God's grace, a faith which we cannot afford to be without. Let me ask you, are you living by faith? Have you given up trying to earn a place in heaven? You're not in church this morning, I hope, to try and score brownie points with God and hope he'll forgive you in the end. Have you put all that to one side and said, Lord, I'm a guilty sinner, but I trust in the Saviour you've provided? If you have, you're going to heaven. If not, you're under a curse. For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things written in the book of the law and do them. But the righteous shall live by faith. Are you like Isaac, the child of the promise, or like Ishmael, the child of the flesh? I pray we'd be able to say what Paul said to the Galatian congregation. All you brothers are like Isaac, the children of the promise. Maybe you don't have that hope in Christ today. Maybe you're not yet a Christian. Maybe you've never come to Christ and put your faith in him. If that's where you are, let me encourage you to do it today. He is merciful, he is gracious, and once you've come to him, he blots out all your sins forever. He guides you to heaven, and you know that everything's working together for good. Pray that God would help us to trust in the one who's revealed in the gospel accounts, even the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray that we'd be those who are just and who live by faith. Amen.